Good morning. Whichever one of you was traveling and came back and brought spring with you, we're thankful to you for that. So as we come together in this setting at this time, it's just a great reminder of God's faithfulness and his power. So let's bow our heads a moment and invite him to be in our time of studying his word. Lord God, we do thank you for your constant presence in our world. Thank you for the way that you tend and care for the universe that you've created for your enjoyment and ours. Lord, thank you that the earmarks of your handiwork are available for us to recognize in the creation that we see around us. Thank you, Lord, that we also have a record of your love and your care and your work in our world in the Scriptures. Thank you, Lord, that we can open the Scripture and have access to the same Spirit who is at work at the creation of our world. Lord, we ask that as we encounter you in this Word, that that life-giving, creative Spirit would be at work in us. And that you would call us more and more to be the people that you've created us to be and that you imagine for us to be. Lord, help us to step into that fully and with energy and with joy. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So as you know, we have been working on a series together, thinking about how is it that we build our capacity to engage the world around us in a loving way. How do we grow our ability to love? How do we love more genuinely and more authentically? And as we've been working on that, we've said that growing our capacity to love a spouse or to love a parent, maybe to love a coworker or a friend, maybe even to love an enemy, the capacity to do those things isn't just simply a matter of saying, well, I think I'm going to be more loving now, and then deciding by sheer force of will to love better. But we've been saying there are some building blocks or some components of love that we can take on and begin to work on. And so we've been making our way through a series of sort of the building blocks of love. And the first building block that we looked at some time ago is the building block of compassion. We said we can work on becoming more compassionate people. We can practice cultivating compassion. Compassion is that ability to allow the situation of another person to register, to have an impact on my heart, to shape in some way how I respond to that individual. That's the building block of compassion. We have spent some time thinking about the building block of truth, and we talked about truth as authenticity, showing up and saying what is so for me, saying what I see and what is real and what I need. We've talked about truth as saying what is true that we see in the life of another person and saying what is true with compassion. And then over the last few weeks, we've been looking at the building block of depending on God. Love is only possible in its ultimate form, in its fullest form, in its most risky form, when we love from a stance of depending on God. Love depends on God, and the more that I'm able to depend on God, and the more that I'm able to submit myself to God, ironically enough, the freer I become to love fully. And so this week, we are going to begin looking for a few weeks at the final building block that we're going to be exploring. And this final building block is a major and important one. But before we get to that, I also want to recognize sort of the method that we've been using as we've been looking at this series. And the method that we've been using is to follow the life of Jesus. We've been looking at who Jesus is. We've been listening to his teachings. We've been observing him as he interacts with people. Sometimes his interactions are on a grand scale and he's up in front of crowds of people. And other times his interactions are very quiet and very private and very personal. And we've been looking at all of these interactions, all of these teachings, all of these moments in the life of Jesus with the assumption that everything Jesus does is loving. And so if we want to grow in our love, what we're really doing is growing in our ability to understand and practice the love that Jesus exhibited in his own life. So this morning we're going to continue that effort as we think about the reality and the necessity of boundaries. Boundaries are necessary to allow love to flourish in relationships. And primarily, what we're thinking about here is that setting boundaries means that there are some times that we have to say yes to people and other times that we say no to people. And now you're all sitting there thinking, well, that was really profound. I'm not sure I can get that concept. Sometimes we say yes and sometimes we say no. Let's close in prayer. Mission accomplished. Shockingly profound. I understand that. Saying yes and saying no can seem like a simple idea on the surface. But in practice, it can be a different story, can't it? The idea of setting boundaries means that there will be some times when we need to experience the discomfort, the unpleasantness of saying no to somebody that we really care for. Setting boundaries means sometimes we have to say no to activities or priorities that we really enjoy. And it's hard to say no to people that we care for and to activities that we enjoy. And on the other hand, sometimes we need to say yes. Sometimes we need to expand our comfort zone by saying yes to things that we don't currently have the capacity to do. Sometimes we have to expand our capacity to love by saying yes to people and to situations and to stepping in ways and in places that are not immediately appealing to us and are not comfortable for us, but we nevertheless sense that God is calling us into those places, and that call means that we're increasingly saying yes to God's call. Saying no and saying yes sounds simple on the surface, difficult in practice, but necessary in order for love to grow. And in just a moment, we're going to visit three episodes in Jesus' life where he sets boundaries. Why does Jesus set boundaries? Why does he do this? Because setting boundaries is a life-giving practice. Setting boundaries gives life to people and to relationships. Literally, boundaries are necessary for life to happen. The Bible begins with a poetic description of God preparing and shaping his creation for his purposes. And if you think about each moment in the story of God's creation, each moment is a work of setting boundaries. God comes along and he says, there's now going to be a boundary between day and night. The two are not the same, they're different. There's going to be a boundary between the sky and the earth. There's going to be a boundary between the dry land and the seas. There's going to be a boundary between the different species of life. There's going to be a boundary between the plant kingdom and the animal kingdom. And then finally, there's going to be a boundary between humanity and the rest of creation. There's a boundary between male and female. They're created distinctively. Each boundary, each distinction is necessary for life to flourish on the earth. It's the creative power of God to set boundaries. And we see a little bit later on in Genesis, once humanity turns its collective back on God and goes its own way, what happens? God comes and he says, I'm going to just simply withdraw some of those boundaries. And he erases the boundary between the heavens and the earth and between the land and the seas. And this flood covers the land. And what happens? Life on earth is extinguished. With boundaries, life flourishes, and when the boundaries are removed, life goes away on planet Earth. If you go into the New Testament, some of you might be thinking, in the New Testament, your theory works right up until you get to Paul's writing, because Paul comes along and says, no, there's a unity in the church. The church is not about boundaries. The church is not about distinctions. There's a unity in the church. There's no distinction between male and female anymore. There's no distinction between Greeks and Jews and between slaves and frees. And while there is a basic unity in Christ, Paul still maintains that there are boundaries around individuals within the body. For example, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul describes the unified body that is the church, unified in Christ, but nevertheless, within this unified body, there are clear boundaries between its parts. And so he says the whole body can't be a foot. The whole body can't be a hand. He says sort of graphically, if the whole body was an ear, how would you see anything? Or if the whole body was an eye, how would you ever smell something? He says there still has to be distinction. there must still be boundaries. For the body to be healthy, each part needs to be recognized and respected for the role that that part plays. And I think it's fascinating that this metaphor that Paul uses anticipates some of the things that we know today about cell biology. Every single cell in your body needs its own boundaries in order to be healthy. There needs to be boundaries around a cell that describe the function of that cell. The cell is specialized in a certain way. There are boundaries around a cell that say you need to stick together with the other cells that are like you. You need to adhere somehow and stay put. There are boundaries around when to start growing and multiplying, and boundaries around when it's time to stop growing and multiplying. And cells that behave observe all of these boundaries. And cells that don't know when to stop growing and don't know how to stay put and don't know what their function is, we call cancer. And what happens in the world is when love relationships are not bounded properly, they also become malignant. And the so-called love that we're expressing actually robs people of life. And that's true whether you're talking about the way that parents love their children or children love their parents, a wife loves a husband or a husband loves a wife, the way that you love a friend or the way that a church loves a city. Boundaries, saying yes and saying no intentionally and with wisdom. Boundaries are necessary for life and love to flourish. And so this morning, the very first boundary that we want to consider, and there are going to be a number of them, is the boundary of saying no, and the boundary of saying no specifically to people who we love. Have a little clip that I'd like to look at with you here for a minute. It's a clip that illustrates, it's a commercial, I don't know, I watch commercials and I get these ideas. It's a clip that illustrates how difficult it can be to say no.
I'm going to test your pronunciation, so just repeat after me.
Okay.
Hmm? Nine.
Nine.
No. Nine.
Nine.
No, no, commit. Nine.
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 What more with the teeth? Nine.
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 Almost.
Files did online.
All right, nine, so nine, nine. Almost. It's not as easy as you think to say no. It isn't as easy. Sometimes, in fact, it sounds like a foreign language, doesn't it? How do we learn how to say no? Is it just simply repeating the sounds? What do we need to do to say no? What do we need to do to learn how to say no when everything inside of me says, if I say no to this person, that's just simply going to be rude or selfish, or I won't be liked very much by saying no. I don't want to make somebody upset if I say no to them. I don't want to deal with that. Or maybe I'll feel like I'm guilty of something if I say no. We have this idea that being a Christian means that you have to be nice to everybody, and being nice to everybody means you always say yes. Or we have this idea that if I say no, somehow I'm a failure because I'm admitting to limitations and realities that I don't want to face. A number of years ago when our family lived in Sacramento, we were called to plant a church. And I had some first-hand experience with how difficult it is to say no. No is not just a word sometimes. We would go into a neighborhood, and the way that we were planting this church was our family was called to a place, and we had really no people to start with. It was just Tammy and I when we showed up. And we were said, here you go, go for it, start a church. And nobody starts churches like that anymore. It's an insane way to start a church. But the way that we did that is one of the things we did was just start calling people and knocking on doors and visiting people in the neighborhoods around the area where we wanted to start this new congregation. And we would go into somebody's home, and sometimes Tammy would go with me, and we would be sitting there maybe having some coffee or sitting out on the back patio, and they would say, well, tell me about the kind of church that you're going to be starting. And is this going to be a church that's filled with small groups? Are small groups important to you? And I'd say, yes, small groups are vital to our church, and this is going to be a church of small groups. And then the next week we'd be in somebody's house, and they'd say, well, what kind of a church are you going to be starting? You don't want small groups, do you? I don't like small groups. There's no small groups. No, there's no small groups in this church. I couldn't say no to anybody. Whoever I was visiting with, that was the kind of church we were going to have. And pretty soon Tammy looked at me and said, I don't even know what kind of a church we're going to have. And my desire to say no was trumped by my fear of losing people or upsetting people. And I didn't say no when I should have said no. And guess what? A little bit later on, when these people all showed up expecting that their agenda was going to be the way that the church was going to be experienced, they started to experience a no that I didn't say. And what I intended to be loving, what I intended to avoid conflict, and what I intended to avoid having to lose people, actually created more problems in the end because we couldn't please everybody. Saying no is hard. It's hard to say no. But it's necessary for life. And Jesus learns to say no to the people he loves. Jesus understands the power and the value of saying no up front. So let's just look at a few examples from the life of Jesus. When he says no, the very first example I want to look at is from one of the early biblical records of Jesus' childhood. It's the only, childhood story that we have of Jesus, and it's in Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, and when Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was with friends among the other travelers. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started to look for him among their relatives and friends. And when they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. 3 days later, they finally discovered him. He was in the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, discussing deep questions with them. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And his parents didn't know what to think. "Son," his mother said to him. And you know exactly how that came out. There's that mixture of absolute relief and anger, white hot. "Son," his mother said, "why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic searching for you everywhere." "But why did you need to search?" he asked. "You should have known that I would be in my father's house." But they didn't understand what he meant. Then he returned to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. And his mother stored all of these things in her heart. So Jesus grew both in height and in wisdom. And he was loved by God and by all who knew him. Now, if you have ever lost a child, you may be tempted in this particular story to side with Mary. You know what it feels like to have a missing child. You may not know what it feels like to have a child missing for 3 days in a strange city with thousands of travelers milling about. It's sheer chaos. For 3 days, they search for Jesus. And when she finally finds Jesus at the temple, he's sitting there teaching and learning along with the leaders of the temple. And Mary says to him, this is Mary now. Mary. Mary. You remember we just met her a little bit earlier, just a chapter ago in Luke's story? And if you're reading the story or hearing the story from the beginning to the end, Mary's encounter with God, when she learns that she is going to become the mother of the Messiah, is still ringing in your ears. And Mary is humble and blessed, and she's aware of the incredible honor that's being bestowed on her. And what does she say? Mary is very clear. She says back in verse 38, "May it be done to me according to your will." And she recognizes that she's being given a mission to steward the life of the Messiah. She recognizes, and she's told, that Jesus is not going to be like other children, that his calling and his position and his life will have a different course than the life of others around him. And she's told in no uncertain terms that there will come a day when she will experience tremendous grief. The cost of being the mother to the Messiah will be high indeed. This is the same Mary. "May it be done to me according to your soul. May it be done to me. I am your servant, Lord," who comes and looks at Jesus and says, "What are you doing? What are you doing to us?" And she's mad. And suddenly all of this mother of the Messiah and handmaiden of the Lord and whatever it takes, Lord, I'm on your side, all of that is gone. And suddenly she's coming at Jesus and she's angry that Jesus could have done this to her. And Jesus says no to her blaming. very subtly, but very clearly. He says no to her. He says no to her wanting to make him the reason for how anxious and upset she is. He says, you should have known where I was. You should have known what my calling was. You should have known where to look for me first. You should have understood my priorities. You heard them straight from the mouth of God. Jesus was saying no to his mother's boundary crossing. It's a love-destroying, boundary invasion to blame someone else for how upset and anxious I feel, or to allow somebody to blame me for how upset they feel. And Jesus says no to that. He won't take it from his mother. He says no with respect. He says no with love. And he honors his parents. He honors them by going along with them back to their home. And Luke says he lives obediently to them. Saying no to them in this instance is not about Jesus being rebellious. This isn't about him being defensive. But it's about him saying yes to his Father in heaven. And we know that this no from Jesus is not an act of rebellion, but rather an act of love towards his Father in heaven. And in fact, it's an act of love towards his mother and father here on earth. Because in verse 50, the original language doesn't just say, and Mary remembered all of these things, or Mary stored up all of these things in her heart. The original language says that Mary treasured these things. She came to treasure these things. That's a very strange pronouncement to put on a set of circumstances that could have been among the most frightening and traumatic experiences of her life, losing her son for 3 days. Hard to imagine how you would describe this as something to be treasured. And yet she treasures this, in part because Jesus was able to lovingly set a boundary, to say no, that made it possible for her to reconnect with his purpose and his mission in the world. I think it's telling that the one childhood story that we have about Jesus is a story about boundary setting. I think that setting boundaries in a love relationship between a parent and a child relationship is one of the most difficult places to set boundaries and to work on building love. Setting good boundaries with children, though, is also one of the most productive places to set boundaries. When I set good boundaries as a parent in the life of my children, I'm giving them a gift. I'm giving them the gift of experiencing love-protecting, life-promoting boundaries that will serve them later in their life. Probably as they start to set some boundaries with me as dad and with mom. One of the individuals who thinks a lot about setting boundaries with children is a psychiatrist who specializes in working with families. And this psychiatrist has said, here are some really clear ways that we as parents invade the boundaries of our children. First one, she says, is to tell her what to do when you know that she knows what to do. To dress her when you know that she can dress herself. To check his room needlessly. To take too much part in school activities. To talk about him to his brothers and sisters. To talk about her to her friends. To worry. To hover. To make a bigger deal than necessary out of hairstyles and dress codes. To think about her more than you do yourself or your relationship with your spouse. To ask too many questions. To have too many rules. To always have to win at games. To overschedule him. Don't allow any alone time. To demand certain friends and prohibit certain others. To treat her as if she were younger than she really is. To let his achievements determine your sense of emotional well-being. To take on her unacceptable behavior as your own problem without letting the natural consequences do their necessary work. Lots of ways that parents can intrude on the boundaries of a child. A little bit later on in his life, once his adult ministry had begun and his popularity is growing, there's another time when Jesus has to say no to his family. We read about that in Mark chapter 3, if you'll look at that with me for just a moment. Mark chapter 3, another interesting experience in Jesus' life. This is an episode just as he's beginning to accelerate in his ministry. His popularity is growing. And in Mark 3, verse 20, we read this. When Jesus returned to the house where he was staying, the crowds began to gather again, and soon he and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat. And when his family heard what was happening, they tried to take him home with them. He's out of his mind, they said. But the teachers of religious law who had arrived from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Satan, the prince of demons. That's where he gets his power to cast out demons. If you skip down to verse 31, Jesus' mother and brothers arrived at the house where he was teaching. They stood outside and sent word for him to come out and talk with them. There was a crowd around Jesus, and so someone said, your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you. And Jesus replied, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? And then he looked around at all of those around him and said, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus' family thinks that he's out of his mind. They're convinced that he has lost it. Now, you may find this to be a little bit of an unusual procedure. Even if you disagreed with the career choice of your son, the chances that you would show up at his workplace and put him into the family car and drive him home are slim. And yet that's exactly what they're planning to do. They're going to go to where Jesus is working and take him home. They're going to rescue him from himself. In reality, this family concern is rooted in the culture of this time. The culture of this time is based in, has this concern with shaming and honoring, saving face or losing face. And it's a culture that is more oriented towards what is happening for a family than an individual. In other words, the group is more important than the person. And there are some important leaders who have shown up from Jerusalem, and they have a hearing in town here, and their pronouncements about Jesus are less than flattering. In fact, they're pretty negative. And so if you have powerful people coming into town and saying these negative things about Jesus, that reflects negatively on the whole family. And so in this culture, the family is mandated to go and resolve that problem so that they as a family can save face. Everybody is going down with Jesus' ship. And so the family shows up. Jesus' popularity is so great, the house is crowded, that they cannot even get close to him to whisk him away. And so they send somebody in to say, hey, tell Jesus that his family is out here waiting and we need to speak with him. And the messenger comes to tell Jesus, and Jesus, I think, probably says loudly enough for his family to hear. Says, who's my family? This is a no in no uncertain terms. Jesus says, I'm not going along with my family just to keep the peace. He says, I'm not going to just tell them what I think they want to hear. He doesn't give up on his own calling and his own obedience to his Father in order to please them. He says no to his whole family. And in the process, he redefines family. He sees family now as anyone who belongs to his Father. He understands that he is here to show God's love to all people and not just to his immediate family. He's not here just to take care of the demands of his family. So Jesus isn't saying no out of self-interest. This isn't Jesus sitting in a lazy boy watching his favorite program and can't be bothered to help his family out. This isn't Jesus wanting an afternoon on the golf course and so he can't be bothered with what his mom wants. But Jesus is acting here out of a clear dependence on God. And he set up boundaries that will protect his purpose and his mission in life. Jesus has a larger vision of love. And this larger vision of love has him incredibly busy. He's giving himself to all of these people in the crowd. That's why Mark says there wasn't even time to eat. Jesus is so busy serving and loving the people who have gathered there at the home. And it's a circle of love that is larger than the narrow self-interest of the family. And then just as we come in for a landing here, I want to notice with you one final example of a place where Jesus' expression of love requires that he set a boundary by saying no to somebody that he cares for. This is just a little bit later in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 8, And here, Jesus is going to say no, not to his mother or to his family, but here he's saying no to one of his closest friends. Just before this conversation happens, Jesus and his disciples are having a conversation, and Jesus is, he's establishing his identity. Who do you say that I am? And it's Peter who gets it right. Peter says, you are the Messiah. Peter sees Jesus clearly. He understands. And then Jesus goes on and has this conversation then about what it means to be the Messiah. I'm the kind of Messiah who's going to suffer, who's going to be handed over, who's going to be put on trial, and who ultimately is going to be crucified. I am going to be killed, and I will rise again. And Peter, in verse 32, took him aside and said, don't talk like that. Stop saying things about how you're going to die. We don't want to hear it. That isn't what Messiahs do. And Jesus turned and looked at his disciples and then said to Peter very sternly, get away from me, Satan, or tempter. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. So Jesus is saying no to one of his best friends, one of the disciples who gets it the most clearly about him, and who is giving him well-intended advice designed to protect and to serve Jesus' best interest. And Jesus still looks at this friend and says no to him in a really abrupt and stern sort of way. And the verses that follow this conversation give us a little bit of an insight into why that is. Then he called his disciples and the crowds to come over and listen. And this is a conversation that flows right out of that moment where he says, get behind me, Satan. He says, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must put aside your selfish ambition, shoulder your cross, and follow me. If you try to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you will find true life. When Jesus is saying no to Peter, he is saying no to the selfishness of Peter. He's saying no to the part of Peter that wants to preserve his own life. He's saying no to Peter's fears about what going to Jerusalem with a Messiah who's going to be killed might mean for Peter. And Peter's fears, we know, are well realized, and Jesus is perceptive in seeing them, because as soon as Jesus is put on trial, what happens to Peter? His fears get the best of him, and he denies that he even knows Jesus. Peter is terrified, not only for Jesus, but for himself. And Jesus' words to Peter are harsh. Get behind me, Satan. Probably because he's tempted by them. Probably because they're interesting words. And there's nothing that Jesus would love more than being able to avoid the agonies that are ahead of him. Well, actually, there is something that Jesus loves more than avoiding the agonies that are ahead of him. Jesus knows that he cannot love you. Jesus knows that he cannot love me. Jesus knows that he cannot love his Father unless he says no to Peter. Jesus knows that he cannot love you and be controlled by the fears and the selfishness of his best friend. Had a wonderful example of what this looks like in the real world. Not too long ago, Joey has said I could share this story with you, and so I will. As you know, as a congregation, we're involved in a lot of ways with the drug court program here in Midland County. And there came a time when one of the young men who's going through the drug court program and who has had some challenges getting through that program needed a place to live. And you know, Joey owns the building down in the circle that includes the Sleepy Hollow bookstore, and there's an apartment above the bookstore. And so she said, well, this person can stay in the apartment upstairs, and provided a place to live. Not too long after that, as most people in drug court do, there are a few hiccups on the road to recovery. And there were some police involvement and some things that needed to get straightened out. And Joey also had an employee who was a friend, a friend, a close friend, a family friend, somebody that she loved, who was working with her in the bookstore. And the friend came and said, Joey, I'm not comfortable with you having somebody upstairs, living up there, while I'm here working. Somebody who's up there in a drug court program. I'm not comfortable with that. I don't feel safe. And Joey's first instinct, well, if my friend doesn't feel comfortable and doesn't feel safe, then I guess he has to go. And then on further prayer and on further reflection, she said, well, but wait a minute. When I took this building on, when I took on this location, when I started this business, the thing that I wanted to do was to use it to serve God in some way. And the way that I can serve God is by saying yes to somebody who needs a place to live. And loving somebody who needs to have a place to live and serving somebody who needs a place to live means that I'm going to have to say no to my friend. And so she set a boundary. Took a tremendous amount of courage to walk up to somebody that she loved and say, I'm sorry, no, I'm not going to remove him from the apartment. And her friend said, well then, I can't work here anymore. And there was a cost to setting that boundary. But setting that boundary was Joey's decision, her conviction, that in order to love where Jesus was calling her to love, she had to say no to the fear and the selfishness of a friend. And she did. And that friendship today continues. The conversation is still going on, even though she doesn't work at the bookstore. The love that God calls us to is often risky. And it's usually costly. And allowing myself to be controlled or manipulated by someone who is adverse to risk or who is afraid of that cost will almost always mean that my ability to love is diminished. Jesus says no to people he loves. He says no to his mother. He says no to his family. He puts a boundary around what he will and will not do. Jesus is able to put a boundary around intrusions of blame and guilt and control and selfishness and fear from others. And because he can say no to those things, he's able to grow in his capacity to show his Father's love to the world that desperately needs it. Setting boundaries is necessary for life to flourish. Setting boundaries is necessary for love to grow. Part of setting boundaries is saying no to people we love. Would you pray with me, please? Lord God, we do give you thanks for allowing us to have such a personal and close front seat view of the life of Jesus, for the conversations that he has, for the ways that he interacts with people, for his courage in depending on you to love others, even when it means he has to say no to people he loves. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow in our grace to say no without being angry or defensive or feeling guilty. To say no with love and with gentleness, but with firmness. And to say no in those places where we must protect our ability to love others. In Jesus' name, amen.